I'd like to welcome all of you who have come from all the way across the pond, replace the other people out of the country, eventually get back. We're in the middle of an outline based on good works. This is part of a series of seven passages that every believer ought to know well enough to pass on to others. The first one is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, which says you're not saved by works, but basically you're saved to do good works. And that's part of God's purpose, and the good works are things that He planned for us to do. He actually created us and wired us together in different ways to do it. And we sung a song out of 2 Corinthians, which talks about God's grace making it so that we can abound in every good work. But if you ask most believers, well, are you abounding in every good work? It's what are you talking about? And my perception of most believers is that they kind of wander around not really sure what God wants them to do. They might think a good work is like giving something to a homeless person, but they probably don't have a really good biblical grasp of what good works are all about. So this outline is designed to correct that. So this is something you can do at home, and I'll show you how to do it. The goal of our sermons is to equip you for ministry and to pass on this stuff to others. So you're going to see some of the mechanics behind it. That's why I'm doing it with a program, so you can actually see how the verses, where I got them. I didn't make them up. They're actually in the Bible somewhere, and we'll find them. So we want to today review some what this good work thing is all about, and we'll probably make it a little further through the outline. We're not going to complete it because the people who really need to hear this are still on vacation. So we'll do it when they come back. Somebody was suggesting I really remind people that when you go on vacation, you don't go on a vacation from God. It actually gives you more time to deepen your relationship with God. Okay, let me see if I can figure out how to get my next passage up here. All right. The verse that we should be seeing, which might be up here. Yeah, there it is. Matthew 5, 16. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's his first sermon. It opens up the New Testament as we read it today. And in this sermon, he gets a group of people that he doesn't talk about the fact that he went to the cross. The Holy Spirit is not within the people. This is something that they needed to have understood from the Old Testament. And he says, previous verse in Matthew 5, 15 is like you're the light of the world, and you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. I was going to encourage Rochelle to do this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. But, she wants to be a little more sophisticated. And, kids grow up singing that, what's this light? And if you ask most people, even most, people who write commentaries, what's this light? They kind of don't have a good idea. It's like the Spirit of God within us. Yeah, that's part of it. But Jesus' audience didn't have the Spirit of God within them. So they're supposed to have light. It's supposed to shine like a light on the a lampstand so that others can be affected by it. And they're supposed to be affected by it to the extent that they will see it and basically wind up glorifying God. And the implication is they see it, are attracted to it, become believers, and start living to please the God who created them. So how do we find out what this light is? Well, something that's really cool about Matthew is you can always find out what he's talking about by going back to the Old Testament. So one of the spots that, it's not that one, it's this other one. By the way, entertainment is found by me trying to, figure out what the passages are. But in Psalm 119, there's a little verse here. In verse 30, the entrance or unfolding, it's the only time this word is used in the scriptures, it's like unpacking, of your words give light. So God gives revelation. Like this first comment does, let there be light. It's kind of significant. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. And as you unpack the word, you get the understanding. If you go back to Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God's perspective on the world is supposed to guide our steps. So we don't walk in darkness, but walk in the light. The light is also a function of the Holy Spirit who records the truth for us. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of Truth, basically the same difference. And they're supposed to have the perspective that God has on light. If you want to go a little deeper into the Sermon on the Mount, back here, he talks about if your eye is basically evil, your whole body is full of evil. Your eye is light. Your whole body is full of light. And that has to deal with a perspective. And if you're wearing a particular shade of glasses, the whole world looks like that to you. So what kind of glasses do most people in our world have on? Self-centered glasses. It's all about me. So they look at the world from, what am I supposed to get out of it? How do I benefit? How can this person serve me? What can I get from this person? God's perspective is, what can I give to this person? How can I serve them? How can I help achieve God's purposes in their life? So we're supposed to live in such a way that God's perspective on life shows up in our life and benefits others. At Big Apple Chapel, we have a mantra for when people do their meditation, chanting. No, we don't do that. It's learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. So you learn it, Bible study, sermons, interaction with other believers. Then it shows up in your life, and then you're in a position to love others with it. It's all based on the truth, which is why our website's called truthbased.net. So we want to basically have God's perspective on the steps that we take in such a way that God is glorified. Did I miss anything back here? Our definition of good works, we covered this last week. They are purposeful, Christ-like actions. They're not random acts of kindness, despite what the bumper stickers say. They're purposeful. God planned for us to do them. We need to plan to do them. We need to figure out, how do you make us? We need to get an awareness of how God has put us together, and we need to be asking the question, why did God make me like he made me? Why has he put me on this planet? What does he want to have happen through my life for the benefit of others? These good works need to be prompted and enabled by this Holy Spirit of grace. God's able to make all grace abound towards us. If we are in a right relationship with him, we'll be able to receive it. And then we are able to do all good works. Last week I mentioned that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the scriptures are given to equip us to do good works. So if we don't have any knowledge of the scripture and God's ways, we're out of the ballgame. Now these good works are supposed to eternally benefit others, eternally benefit God, and eternally benefit ourselves. Three ways that it's supposed to benefit us. We benefit others by having their real needs met. So there's surface needs. We start addressing those to be able to get your real needs. People have eternal issues. We make God look good in the eyes of others. That's our favorite definition of glorifying God. And if you've done a good work, the question that you should be asking is, how did this make God look good? So a number of years ago when I first did a sermon on this, there was a young couple. They're both engineers. They used to commute into work in the city. And I told the story last week, so those of you who missed it, bear with me, the other ones who don't. Permitted to laugh at the end, but and the other people are not permitted to groan. All right, they get enough of that at home. Oh, sorry, because they've heard all my jokes at home. It's just So they pull into their bus, their train station, and the guy who had pulled them before them had left his lights on. So the gal rolls down her window and says, "Hey, mister, you left your lights on." Then rolls up her window, turns to her husband, and says, "Isn't it great to get your good work done, out of the way in the morning, and then you don't have to do any more the rest of the day?" Implication. And he said, "Well, nah, I don't think it really qualifies. There had to be some God picture there." So she puts up her window and yells out, "Jesus loves you," and rolls it back up. And it's a good work because now God looks good. It was a Christian who told me that I left my lights on so I didn't have a dead battery running. So that's, it does make God look good if we do things as Christians and let people know that we're Christians. If we are a nice person that people like and enjoy talking to, how that makes us look good. Oh, so-and-so is such a nice person. I never get that, but how does it make God look good? They need to understand that our perspective on life and why we do what we do comes because of our relationship with God. And lo and behold, good works also benefit us. It helps us draw on God's grace and causes us to grow. And then we're rewarded for good works. We're going to see that a little bit later. So if we, it's a great job being a Christian on this planet, because you get benefits now and you get a paycheck in the future. So it's kind of really good. One of the things we do at Big Apple Chapel is we pause and ask for questions, and if people want to rehear the joke, I'll be happy to do it again. Other people won't be happy, so I won't. So any questions thus far? Anybody need an outline? So you can have something to doodle on? You good? All right, we move on. Good works are a function of the light shining in us, and one of the big things in Scripture is you want to have a good relationship with God so His Spirit can shine through us. All right? They don't see us, they see Jesus as the ideal, but hey, Jesus shines through our lampshade. So that's what's supposed to happen. And we're going to be looking different from other Christians. We're not all this, you know, these automatrons. We are, you know, people individually crafted by God for a specific purpose. It's kind of like a stained glass window. Some of you have been to Notre Dame, and the cathedral there is incredibly unique. Every gargoyle, everything is so different, and it reflects that the goal that was to reflect some of the manifold wisdom of God in our lives are supposed to be the same way as the New Testament church. Any questions? All right.
So we're crafted for specific works, but all of the same works.
Right, we're crafted for specific works, and there are numerous ways that God can use us in different workplaces, neighborhoods, friends, families, you know, all different ways, different environments, different manners. There's a diversity. That's why the whole body is not one organ. Okay, I did this last week, so I'll just highlight it. Paul is addressing the Christians at Philippi. And I want you to notice the idea of this obey. You've always obeyed when I was around you, but now much more, even when I'm away. You are supposed to work out your salvation, not work at your salvation, work it out. There are different aspects of salvation, justification, getting your sins forgiven. Done, settled, we can't undo it. It happened, praise God, and we are forgiven for all time. We will never have to die for our sins because Christ died for our sins. Justification. Then there's another way that the scriptures use the word for salvation, and it's relating to our sanctification. This is where we kind of get our act together, we get cleaned up, we start looking more like Christ and less like we used to, and that's a progressive, ongoing thing that will be with us for the entire part of our life. And then there's a final aspect of salvation, which is the most frequent use of salvation in the New Testament. And it's for glorification. It's being restored to pre-fall glory. I'm going to be looking at a passage a little later from 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, where Paul talks about making an ambition to please Christ because he has to stand before his judgment seat. Which is why here he mentions this bit about fear and trembling. All right? It's not just like reverential awe, although that's a really good thing to have, but like you want to do well at the judgment seat. It's a major theme in scriptures, and a lot of people miss it because they're so anxious to get people accepting the free gift of salvation, they're not telling them how to use it. So we're supposed to work. But look at this. There is a God who works in us. All right? God is at work in us. The Spirit of God is within us, causing us to desire, it's the word for will, and do or accomplish God's good pleasure. Not our will, but His be done. That should be one of our mantras. You should wake up every morning saying, not my will, but thine be done. So I shouldn't hit the snooze. I should have a quiet time. All right. So God is at work in us. And if we are not cooperating with Him, we're in a losing battle. Does anybody think they can take on God and win? It's not going to happen. Our arms are too short to box with God. So we basically want to make sure we are sensitive to listen to God, sensitive to read His Word, sensitive to know what He wants us to do, so we can do it. And who are we supposed to please? Him. And when we please Him, we find out it's our pleasure as well, because He made us to be that way. That's going to involve, I mentioned once before, we do all things without complaining or disputing. I tried to point out to my family that, you know, maybe fussing would be allowed, but they tell me no. None of that. We're supposed to be blameless, not do harm. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's why I included that verse. We're supposed to shine so others can see. And one of the interesting things about light is that it reflects off things, it benefits others even though it doesn't come back to us. So you're going to shine, you're going to do good things, and it's not going to be a one-to-one correspondence. I serve this person, they become a Christian. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way. So light is given to the whole people. And in this process, let's see if I can do this, oops, I have to erase first, we flesh out the word of life, holding forth the word of life, fleshing out so that Paul basically ministered to these people and got benefit. And he says, you know, if I'm even poured out as a drink offering, you know, I covered this last time, something that would accompany the sacrifice and service of their faith, that's good because Paul wanted these people to do well at Christ's judgment seat. Questions? All right, we imitate, we live as him. I covered this last week. It's on your outline. You were once darkness. You have a new identity. Now, you are light in the Lord. What should be the conclusion of the matter? Walk as a child of light. Walk according to the light. Walk according to the truth. Have the truth direct your steps. If you go on to truthbase.net, you'll find a thing called Time of Your Life. There's a section on how to glorify God. And it actually has a method of helping you look at all the different areas of your life and figure out how this goes back to glorifying God. It comes done according to his word with the end result that he gets glorified. Jesus deliberately engaged in good works. We saw this last week. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And he went around doing good stuff. So we covered that before. Good works are distinguished from giving alms. We had a woman in the scriptures named Tabitha, called Dorcas, who was full of good works and alms. So you see there's two different things there. She served the saints. You can go and read more about it on your own. And then I think I left off last time on this. Glory hounds, those are people who are set on doing glory or getting glory, patiently continue to do good works even though they don't see immediate payoff. So we're at the airport waiting for our luggage. Got through immigration in like 5 minutes. At Newark, they've got these automated things, they do the face recognition, they print it out, no line. So yay, we're through it in 5 minutes, and then we sit and wait for over an hour for our luggage. In the meantime, Buddy the Beagle goes around sniffing all the bags. And we had an apple in our bag and some bananas, and we ate the bananas on the flight, and the apple, you know, was a really good apple, and we were gonna eat it at the airport. So fortunately, I asked people, do you want an apple? Nah, I don't want an apple. And I said, okay, you know, I can't carry this through customs or whatever it is where they check for fruit. And we ate it. So fortunately, it was out of the bag. And then Buddy comes over, sniff, 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 sniff. Sits down next to my backpack. Uh-oh. What's he after? He said, do you have any meats or apples or bananas in there? I said, oh yeah, well I had bananas and apples in there, and I pulled up the bag and showed her. I said, okay. And then Buddy's there saying, where's my treat? And I said, well, yeah, there was an apple in there. Yeah. And she said, okay, I'll give him a treat. And you know, Buddy gets his treat and goes off sniffing around again. It's like, so now Buddy was trained to realize that certain kind of behavior gets a treat. All right, believers need to have a similar mindset. We engage in the behavior that pleases God. He treats us by pleasing us. He gives us glory. And there are lots of promises like this in the scripture, but people tend to miss them because they're so focused on, oh, it's not anything you can do. Right, I can't do anything to get my sins forgiven. But I can do things to bring glory to God, and I can do things that affect my eternal reward. So a passage in Romans, which is actually directed, first three chapters, oh, that's all about unbelievers. No, not quite. Read it. It's directed to believers. It has some unbelievers mentioned there, but the big thing is believers. And one of the little verses that we tend to forget is God gives to them who by patient, long-suffering, continuance, hard work, in well-doing, which is good works, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. Oops, that's supposed to be back here. This is not yet ready for prime time, but you need to seek glory, honor, and immortality. Is that what you seek for? Do you seek for the short term or the long term? Do you seek for God saying, well done, good and faithful servant, which means you have to have done something? You have to have been good, you have to have been faithful, you have to have done it well, and you have to have been a servant. You have to do all those things to hear well done, good and faithful servant, because God doesn't lie when he commends people. If you seek for all those things, you get this blessing. Eternal life is dominion in the age. It's given to us when we are born again. But then there are differing degrees of glory that you can receive, and there's a survey of rewards on truthbase.net, which will give you all the notes from a class I used to teach on it. So, glory hounds seek for those things. The thing is, it's not immediate. And my generation, Beatles generation, were kind of moved from, you know, deferment to immediate gratification. The next generation after me, the millennial people, they took it to a new height of immediate gratification. Our current generation, what do they call it, Generation Z? It's XYZ or post-millennial generation. They have trouble sitting through a 6-second Vine video. Chad told me that there are compilations of just the best parts of the videos. The videos are 6 seconds. This is mind-boggling to me. Like, you know, because most of the things that are worthwhile in life require work. Most of the things for understanding the scriptures requires digging as for hidden treasure. Getting God's wisdom is not just picking up the little pieces on the top. That's the wood, hay, stubble. The gold, silver, and precious stones you have to work to get. And it requires putting up with uncertainty in your thinking. It requires diligence. It requires not doing stuff that your flesh would rather do. It requires effort. And I think good works would fit that as well.
Immortality. I understand what it means to seek for glory and honor, at least I can understand, but I don't know what it means to seek for immortality because we are immortal beings and live in eternity.
Okay, there is 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, also uses the word, and it's basically the mortal is swallowed up by the immortal, which is another form of glory. Glory, in its essence, is God's light. It's his energy, it's his power, it's his grace. All those things are synonyms if you, you know, actually spend some time studying them. And we will eventually be clothed with glory. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 are talking about Paul and his glory suit he does when he's found naked. So you seek for glory, you know, it's position and honor in God's kingdom. And immortality is, the glory suit. That's a good word to go study. Let me know next week.
Okay.
Right. I'll even show you how to do it. If you seek for those, and if you ask most people what do they seek for, that's not on their list. In fact, most Christians will say, oh, well, we can't do anything. And, well, yeah, you're supposed to draw on God's grace to do the things that please him that he created you for. One little guy, not little guy, huge giant of the Old Testament, is Nehemiah. Actually, he's short, only Nehemiah. You know, not as tall as Bildad, the shoe height, you know, that guy. But the smallest guy in the Bible is the guy who slept on his watch. All right, so, he leaves the best position on the planet, cupbearer to the king. All the great music, food, entertainment, everything, and all he had to do was possibly get poisoned. But once he got past that first sip, he was good to go. He left it to go back to this, you know, defeated people who were disobeying God, whose city was in ruins, and he rebuilds it. And throughout the book, you'll frequently see him say, remember me. Don't wipe out my good deeds. He was very conscious that he was doing this to please God. So let me quit teaching and get a little preachy here. Are there things in your life that you can point to that you are doing specifically to please God that you wouldn't otherwise be doing? If you can't point to that stuff, you might want to think about how it's going to appear before the judgment seat. I want to live so I can make a good case to God. Well, I did do this because you said so, and I tried to do this. I didn't do it very well. I could have done it better. But I was doing it because not only do I owe you, but because you commanded and you promised to bless me. Okay, any questions on that? And now, I think we approach new territory. Oh yeah, hottest fashion accessory for the godly woman are good works. I happen to be very fortunate and marry a woman who looks good when she's wet. you know, it's like, she doesn't have to blow dry her hair, you know, she doesn't have to have all her makeup on, you know, it's like, and she does not spend a huge amount of time making sure she looks just so. I have run into people over the years since I got married that take hours to get ready. And I'm thinking, well, it'll take 15 minutes. She would take half an hour or more if she'd like to, but because she has the right set of values, she'll skimp on the amount of time she spends prepping. So she can look at me and say, you're gonna wear that? All right. And I thought about, you know, women who profess to have a relationship with God, who spend hours figuring out, what am I gonna wear? Who get out six different things. And yeah, it's just like, there's something very wrong. They want the approval of men, or other women, not the approval of God. You find out, oh, I couldn't have a quiet time because I had to spend time getting dressed. How long did you spend getting dressed? I eventually find out, oh, well, it takes me about an hour the night before to set out outfits and an hour the next morning to go through them. And like, where's getting your spiritual clothes on? Where's putting on your spiritual armor? Where is the seeking of the will of God? Where's all that stuff? If it's not there, the person is really not godly. And it actually shows up in their personality. It's like, oh, yeah, they really aren't that appealing. So, 1 Timothy 2:8, men everywhere should pray without lifting up all hands, without wrath. Or, yeah, it means you have to have your act together without wrath. Doubting, reaching out to God for dependence. In like manner, women should adorn themselves modestly, and then with reverence. I think the King James has a really strange thing, shamefacedness, which is, you know, not really a good one, but basically with a view towards what God thinks. Sound-mindedness is a huge word in the scriptures for New Testament believers. It's the idea that your objectives coming from the Word of God govern your behavior. It's not like you just do what's instinctual. That's what animals do. Sound-mindedness. And there's some churches say, oh, you can't braid your hair, you can't wear gold pearls, or whatever. But, you know, it's a cultural thing. But something that should be clothing people is good works. We went to visit a couple places over in Panama, and I was amazed that there were, you know, both guys and women saying, oh, really, the place is a mess. And they, you know, we're looking at this place, and they spent, you know, it's a great place, it's in wonderful shape, and they're complaining about how terrible shape it's in. And then we went to another place where the people just kind of laid out a dinner, and they really didn't care. You know, they're just like, you know, come and join us, we want to have fun. And that's the way it should be, that you don't care about what the place looks, you care about benefiting the others. And it's just a reflection of our values. So gals, you're free to wear, you know, the other stuff in our culture. There might be some cultures where you have to keep covered, but that's not us. Any questions on this one? Moral of the story is, put more time into your spiritual clothing than your physical clothing. We should have a reputation for good works. Again, this is not just for gals, but in 1 Timothy 5, they're talking about widows who, 5:9, yeah, now I got extra 9 there. Widows who should be put on the list to help the church. And it lists a bunch of good works, and that takes effort. And it's serving those who are in need. So praise God for godly gals. Good works should be evident. All right, remember, you don't let your hide your light under a bushel. They should be obvious. And you shouldn't point them out to others. Some people say, oh yeah, I did this. Did you notice I did this? I mean, I brought this. I can say I did this. You know, it's like, okay, where's the grace of God coming through, causing it to happen? You know, it should reflect well on God, not well on you. So unfortunately, it takes some maturity for that to develop. Okay, all you rich people, which probably is everybody in this room, because you can afford a plane ticket and afford to live in New York. I mean, yeah, it's like, compared to the rest of the world, we should consider ourselves among the more wealthy. Our heavenly bank account should exceed our earthly bank account. The rich should be rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6:17. Command, ooh, it's giving Timothy the authority to get in your face, those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, high-minded, thinking of themselves better than others, nor to trust in uncertain riches, which could disappear any day now, but instead trust in the living God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. There was a book written by a monk back in the Middle Ages. towards the end of his life, he reflected on what he would do. And he said he'd probably laugh more, eat less beans, and basically enjoy the life more. Because God has created things for us to enjoy. Yeah, we live in a fallen creation, but he's put things in here to delight us. Nobody eats the same thing repeatedly. Well, there are a few people that have no taste buds, but God gives us all things to enjoy if we are using them responsibly. You know, he tells Timothy to drink in moderation. Scriptures tell us don't get drunk, but to drink in moderation. So God gives us things to enjoy and to share. Because look what comes next in verse 18. Let those who are rich in this present age and trusting in God do good, that they be rich in good deeds. Two different words that are here. Good is basic sanctification. So do what is good. And it relates more to getting your personal act together. The word that's used for good works is more of a honorable, aesthetically pleasing in God's sight, I think is what eventually gets to works. And we actually have a couple little items here of be ready to give, willing to share. This doesn't mean that you give to everyone who asks of you. I'll have a Sermon on the Mount, different context. Otherwise, you would have nothing left. There's wine and riches in the house of the wise, says Proverbs. So God does not advocate a church of paupers. He advocates a church of people who are basically willing to give, ready to give, willing to share. And in doing so, they get a benefit. They store up for themselves a good foundation. It's like for themselves. You know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? A command. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Not for God's glory, for you, for your glory. 1 Peter 1 talks about praise, glory, and honor being given to us when Christ returns. He gets glory when he gives us glory. An illustration I use, sorry for those of you who've heard this multiple times, but you know, if I came up and gave you $20, like, what's it? This guy crazy? And then if I gave you $20,000, you say, whoa, you must be loaded. If I gave you $200,000, you'd say, whoa, you'd be speechless. Okay, our God has all the glory. It's an part of his essence, and he shares it with people. And Ephesians 3:10 says, everything that's happening is happening to demonstrate the principalities and powers in high places, i.e. the demons that they should have obeyed. Ephesians 3:10, you can look it up on Daily Truth Base, and I elaborate on that a little more. God will be most glorified when he returns and rewards his faithful saints. Because he's going to be passing out, not just $20 bills, he's going to be passing out, you know, 2 million, 200 million. You know, he's going to be pouring out his glory. And everybody's going to see, wow, look at all that glory that God has. And then people are going to take that glory and rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom and then enjoy him forever. So the people who are rich in this present age, by doing good works, sharing, are storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. They already got sins forgiven aspect of that, but there's more to come. And literally, that's life, dominion of the age. Eternal is of the age, it's singular. And life is dominion, and you trace it through the scriptures, you can understand that. So God's desire, he gives us the stuff so we can use it for the benefit of others. Just giving it away, not good. Why? Because God wants us to be good stewards of all that he's entrusted to us. Being a steward means you use it according to your master's purpose. So if riches increase, you don't set your heart on them. You basically now have a bigger burden of, what does God want me to do with his stuff? How can I use it to please him? What's his purpose? And the cool thing is he probably has some purpose for giving it to us. And if you can't discern the purpose right away, wait until you can. If people say, oh, I just want to get rid of it so I don't have responsibility. That's not being a good steward. There are, in the financial world in New York City, there are people who are entrusted with money by their firms to trade. And that word for trading is the same word that's used in the parables when Jesus gives the parable of the master who's going away and coming back. He calls the servants, gives them stuff, and says, trade until I come. Take what God has given us and exchange it for something of greater value. You all know that show, or I think it's a show, I know it's a story, where they give people a paperclip and go see what you can trade for with it, and people back with houses. And it's a phenomenal story. There was one guy who actually got this huge organ, and the IRS wanted to tax him for it, and he said, well, he gave it to a church. Yeah, so, but people take a paperclip and they trade. God has given us all talents. He's given us abilities. He's given us unlimited grace. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. We need to do something with it. What do we have to show for what God has done for us? Well, I'm not as bad as I used to be. Praise God for that. Is that all? I'm actually less bad than I was. No, that's not. How have we blessed others? How has our light gone into others' lives? Any question on number 8?
You're talking about if you can't discern the purpose right away, wait until you can. So I'm assuming that's for more like the specific good works you might have in your life. Like you get a sum of money, God might have a specific purpose for you to use that money for, so wait until you know what it is. Would you say that applies to kind of across the board, if you see an opportunity waiting to know that it is a good work that God specifically wants you to do?
Totally. We live in a city of incredible needs. I mean, so, where do I go? When I first started coming here, commuted in, and I had to step over 12 people in Port Authority who were begging before I could get to the sidewalk where I encountered a bunch more. I could have spent all day trying to minister those needs. I never would have gotten to work. Right? In everything, it's what is the Father's will? An infinitely wise God who holds together every atom by His power has plans and purposes. We just need to figure out what those are. And there's some teaching that says, don't get all uptight about whatever it is. Well, yeah, you don't have to get uptight about whatever it is, but you do need to be listening for God's voice. You need to be cultivating a relationship with Him so you know what He wants you to do. One of my mantras is, you cannot know the subjective will of God unless you are doing the objective will of God, which means you need to be obeying the stuff that's in black and yellow on this page, in your Bible, it's black and white. You do the stuff that's really clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from certain stuff. Okay, verse 4. You have to be doing that before you can hear what God has to say about the more subjective stuff. And when you see needs, we shouldn't say, there's a need, let's go meet it. You need to say, okay, Father, what do you want me to do? There should be this constant inner dialogue of prayer that you can say, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Should I do this? What do you want me to do? It was my last year of college, I was on a work study program, and since I was paid for my college education, I ate a lot of beans and peanut butter during the college years, and here I was the last semester, they paid me money, like, wow, okay, I should give some. So where do I give? I couldn't figure out any place to give, so I waited until there was an opportunity to give. I said, God will bring along the opportunity when that came. So I was going to go out, company I worked for gave me free flights, and I had a free condo to stay in Park City, Utah. I had a free place to stay. All I had to do was buy my food and a lift ticket, and I was going skiing over Christmas break before my last semester back in college. And one little problem, no snow. So I could go out there, I have a place to stay, I could walk along with this, the grass on the ski slopes. So. A friend called me up and asked me if I wanted to go to this conference, and I said, no, I'm going skiing, and then I realized, where was that conference again? Called them up, went to the conference, okay? Now, in my bank account was money that I planned to give to God, but there wasn't any place to give it because I was on a job that had me traveling around the States, and it wasn't really a church that I was involved with. So there was an opportunity to invest in the lives of some people who were ministering behind the bamboo curtain in China. And did a little calculation in my head about how much money I had that I would basically owe God, and then looked at my checkbook and realized, it's pretty similar, they match. But now at this point, okay, take out my trip for Utah, and the rest of that money was what I was going to be using to get back to college. And there was a message on, can a person outgive God? And I'm thinking, no, you can't outgive God, Malachi. So it says, test me in this. I don't recommend this for most people right off the bat, but God impressed upon me. Okay, Bill, this is the thing you've been saving that money for. I said, well, Lord, you know, I do have to get back to school. And I had an opportunity to give away everything I owned. I said, ah, God's brought me this far. If he wants me back to school, he'll provide. And on the way driving home from that conference after having emptied my bank account down to just about zero, my grandfather passed away. He was old and, no, I didn't do it. And my parents, who were very uncooperative, said, oh, we'll give you your share of the inheritance early. I'm sure they cheated me out of some of it. But anyway, the amount they gave me is just what I needed for paying my tuition for my last semester of college. And God took care of it. So I waited for the opportunity. I pulled the trigger when the time came. I trusted God for the rest of the stuff. And I actually graduated. All right, so, and it's great to have a track record with God when it's little, because, you know, doing the same thing now would be really, really scary. But God could say that, or he could just blow it away. So you want to be able to use it well. Any other questions? All right, number 9, you're not adequate to do good works unless first you are taught, reproved, corrected, instructed by the word of God. It's the objective will of God. And the good works flow out of a sanctified life. It's God's light, not yours. Otherwise, you'll just wind up doing the soup kitchen, bleeding heart, liberal kind of thing. I used to be a little more aggressive in my old age. I mean, young age now. Mellowed a little bit more. I probably cleaned that up a little bit. But a lot of people do good to make themselves feel good or to feel less guilty. Rather, what I should be motivated by is what God wants. So it should seem that every good work should have a biblical motivation. And that's why we have... Oh, come on. Get down here. How do I get down here? No, here, I'll just click. Sorry. There's a little trick to using this that I don't quite get.
See the scroll bar, it might not have been set up.
Oh, okay. So anyway, the rest of this thing, the man of God might be completely outfitted, like on a trip to Iceland, you got everything you need. Thoroughly furnished for every good work. God provides all the stuff you need. He does it by the scriptures being a part of your life. Everyone who's a believer kind of knows that, okay, scriptures are God's breath, all right? They're infallible in the original language, blah, blah, blah. What they miss is the rest of this verse. Profitable, that benefits you, like financially, as well as other ways, all right? And what scriptures do is they show you doctrine, teaching, that's the path. Reproof means to bring to light, show you where you're off the path. This is the second passage of those 7 passages every believer should know. They correct you, they show you how to get back on the path. And then instruction is really training, discipline. It's like training for a marathon. It basically gives you the motivation to keep going when you want to quit being righteous. All right, so when you have a quiet time, when you look at the scriptures and say, okay, God, what do you want to talk to me about? What's the path you want me to take? Show me where I'm off the path. Open my eyes to my faults. In a limited manner, of course. And then show me how to correct them. What do I do? Oh, boy, that bad. What am I supposed to do to get back on the right track? And then when you kind of get weary putting one foot in front of the other, God, encourage me today. Show me that it's worth it. And God will show you that it's worth it. And that's how you have this dialogue with God every morning that kind of shows you your path for the day. It's phenomenal. The God of the universe wants to communicate. He does it through this. So these things equip us so that we can do every good work. Make sense? So yeah.
When can you tell that you are adequate enough?
When can you tell that
when you are adequate enough?
Adequate enough? Try it. Jump in. See if you sink and drown. If you do, you get to go to heaven. No one has ever been killed recently in our culture for doing good works. Other cultures, yeah, you get your head cut off for being a Christian, but you know, we're still pretty tolerant. So every Christian is adequate to share with someone else how they found forgiveness and how to be born again. John 3:16. Everyone should know that. So how to study the Bible like Sherlock Holmes on Daily Truth Based blog. It takes you through that. You can share, and actually I did 2 sermons earlier this summer. Just how to share that. Anybody can do that. one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. All right? Then you want to move to the thing where you're actually telling someone how to do a pasta with some vegetables, a little pesto sauce. Yeah, you know, it's like, you know, that, and that's because you've experienced the good thing. And what we do in our body of believers is in our edification, you hear what other people have done in our praise times. You hear, you're like, I can do that. So you're adequate to pass on what you possess. So that's why these seven passages are geared towards making sure you basically have the basic relationship with God that you can pass on to others. And then if it gets more difficult, that's why there's a body of believers. Uh-oh, in over my head here. You know, I don't know what to do. I'm dealing with a totally crazy person. You know, how do I help? All right, let's find another totally crazy person in the body who can minister to them. So God helps one person over their craziness so they can help someone else over their craziness. Remember, light is supposed to benefit others. This is supposed to be good for others. God has made our life better so we can make other people's better because he cares about people. So take some steps of faith. If you take some missteps, it's all right. Yeah, God will forgive you. Okay, other?
So I understand that properly. You're less likely to make mistakes in taking those steps and doing those things if you first have the taught who is correct and instructed by the word of God. So it's kind of, people put the wrong thing in front of the
Yeah, a lot of people, they want social acceptance. So they're in a body of believers where we go out and we buttonhole people and lead them to Christ. So they're going to go out and basically turn off the world to Christianity. We have people in the city who do that. You might have encountered them already. But you want to build a relationship. And that relationship can be built in 3 minutes. You know, it doesn't take a long time. I was amazed when we were down in Panama, the number, how easy it was to get into spiritual conversations with people because I was praying for them. And there were lead-ins. And, you know, if you're praying for those and saying, God, use me, and you want to, you know, you have your act together and you ask God to use you, he'll give you those things. And then if things don't go well, that's why we have the body of believers. You turn to him and say, well, you know, I did this and it didn't really work out well. What do you think? And God isn't going to give you instant success in sharing his life with others because he wants to train you. He's more concerned about you, even contrary to what I just said, than he is about others. The idea is you're on the stage, God wants you to have your act together, and he will use you to bless others. And sometimes you go on and you're not fully ready, that's fine. That's God will come in with grace. However, if you abuse his grace, say, oh, I'll just go and let God do whatever he wants. Well, no, that's not how he works. Because he gave us the scriptures to be able to equip us for good works. And teachers are supposed to equip people for ministry. That's what's supposed to happen in church. And what we really do is we just do first aid damage control among believers, and we should be equipping people for ministry so you can share it with others. So this is one of those verses you can basically share with others. Yeah?
I have a question on earlier.
Sure.
Philippians 2, talking about work out your own salvation, and we refer that as the glorification aspect. With fear and trembling, why would Paul say you have to be with fear and trembling?
Okay, with fear and trembling is because God's at work in you. If you are not cooperating with him, he is going to call you into account. We will stand before his judgment seat to receive according to what we've done, whether good or evil. I didn't get to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, but I'll do that next week. So we are going to, you know, it's like he's going to say, okay, Fiona, how come you didn't, you know, cooperate with me on that? Why did you do your will rather than my will? Take your time. We have an eternity to talk about this. You know, every idle word that we speak, we are going to give an account for it on the day of judgment, said Jesus in Matthew 12 or so. So, you know, I'm going to have to give an account of my stewardship, whom much is given, much is required. So, I want to do well. Here's the final exam. How have you loved God? How have you loved others? Are two definite questions on the final exam. So, we want to basically work it out knowing that this is not eternal bliss for everyone. There are profitable and unprofitable servants. There are ones that have noble purposes and ignoble purposes. Let's see what we're going to start next week. Oh, mature believers are supposed to be models of good works, and I'll talk about that more next week. Okay, last questions on today? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you created us with a life that has purpose and meaning. Not just a relationship with you, but a participation in your plan for our planet. Thank you that your grace is abundant so that we can abound in every good work. Thank you that you have things that you've planned for us to do that give us uniqueness and meaning in our time here. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the things that you want us to do. I pray that as we look at your word, you would guide us in the path. Your light would order our steps, our perspectives, our values, so that we do the things that make you look good in the eyes of others. Father, we acknowledge that's why we're here. That's why we live. And our life really only has meaning and purpose as we do that. So guide us. We know that this is something you would be anxious to have happen in our lives. May we be receptive and responsive to your Spirit so that you might be glorified in our midst. We commit ourselves to this task with a revival of our being. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.